grab your Bibles, open up to Genesis chapter 18. Oh, one last thing, I'm sorry. So Pastor Jeff Guype, he's been my mentor. He's going to India. I was really originally going to go with him, but I just couldn't make it work. He's going to India tomorrow, and he just texted me this morning. He said, hey, I know it's last minute, but if anybody has an iPhone 10 or newer that they aren't using and want to donate, there's a pastor in India that could use it. So if you have one, great, you know, let me know, and I will get it to Jeff tonight. If not, then don't come back. All right, just kidding. All right, so with that being said, let me pray, and then we'll jump into Genesis chapter 18. Lord, we're thankful. We are about to open your word, and the very breath of life is going to be preached here today, not by me, but God, by you, Lord. And so I pray that, as Justin said, that you'd give us ears to hear what the Spirit is saying, Lord, and as we sing those songs, that last one in particular, I know I needed to hear that, and I know that there's others that needed to hear that, just your goodness and your faithfulness, sometimes, or oftentimes, we look to our circumstances, and then we say God's good, or he's not good, based off of that, and Lord, forgive us for that heart and attitude, God, that you are good, you are no less God in the shadows, you are no less God on the tops of the highest hills, Lord, that you are the same yesterday, today, and forever, Lord. So I pray that our faith would believe that, God, or by faith, we would believe that, and we would live that out. And so we love you, Jesus. We pray these things in your name. Amen. Okay, so Genesis chapter 18, last week, or actually 2 weeks ago, we were in Genesis chapter 17, and we kind of talked about the confirmation of the covenant, right? And so as God promised Sarai, or now Sarah, and Abraham, he promised them that he would make Abraham a father of many nations. He promised him that he was going to multiply his descendants as the stars in the sky. If you could count the stars in the sky, he was going to give them that many descendants. And that hasn't come to pass yet. He's now, in his 90s, and Sarah's well advanced in her. He's about 100 years old, and she's about 90 years old, and that hasn't happened yet. And then when God promised him, like, this is going to happen, this last time in chapter 17, and he says, and a sign of the covenant, right, that I will be your God and I will take care of you, will be circumcision. So we talked about the idea of the cutting away of the flesh as that sign of our faith, right? And so now we know, as New Testament, or in the New Testament, that when Paul talks about in the book of Romans, cutting away of the flesh is no longer a physical requirement, but it's a spiritual requirement. As the old person dies, right, is buried in the waters of baptism, as you will, as they come up, it's symbolizing our new life, that flesh being cut away, our new life in Christ. And so that's kind of where we pick up here. In chapter 18, so God meets with Abraham and Sarah and says, you're having a kid, his name's going to be Isaac, and then we pick up here in verse 18. So what we'll do is we'll kind of look at the chapter. There's two major kind of themes in this chapter. We're going to hit them both today. We're going to do the whole chapter, Lord willing, and the first half, verses 1 through 15, is really talking about Isaac, the promised son, and that's verses 1 through 15, and then the second half, verses 16 through 33, it's God pronouncing his judgment upon Sodom and Gomorrah, and we're going to see how those two things tie in together. So let's read the first few verses, and then we'll kind of circle back and talk about it. Then the Lord, verse 1, chapter 18, appeared to him, him being Abraham, by the terebinth trees of Mamre, as he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day. So he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing by him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the ground. And he said, my Lord, if I have now found favor in your sight, do not pass on by your servant. Please let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under these trees. And I will bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh your hearts after you after that, you may pass by. Inasmuch as you have come to your servant, they said, do as you have said. So Abraham's hanging out underneath this tree. He's kind of in his tent there. And then he sees three men walking towards him. and he's excited about this, and he runs out to meet them, and it says that he bowed down to them. So somewhere in this word for bow down, or the phrase bow down, it's a term used for worship. So it wasn't just like reverence, it was full-on worship. And so somehow Abraham knew that God was among these three men, and he bowed down in worship. And if you look at Scripture, all throughout Scripture, every time people were to bow down to angels, what happens? They say, no, don't worship me. I'm not to be worshiped. But this time, we don't see the angels turn him away. And so we actually know, spoiler alert, chapter 19, verse 1. Let's read it. We'll get there next week. Now, the two angels, so there's your cue or key on who these people are, came to Sodom in the evening. So we know two of them are angels. And if one of them's not an angel and was accepting worship, who do we think that is? That is Jesus, right? That is God in the flesh. And we know the Bible says no one's seen God, the Father, at any time. And yet we've seen Jesus, right? So this is a Christophany. This is Jesus in the flesh before he actually came to the earth. And so we see Abraham coming out to rush on these men and bow down and worship. We don't know how Abraham knew that this was God, but my thoughts are, and these are just my thoughts, is that Abraham had such a close relationship with God that he knew right away who it was. Just the very presence of God was enough for him to say, I know you. You know, and the question for me, or for us, is have you ever had the thought of like, man, I haven't heard from the Lord in a while? Or like, how can you discern the voice of God? Or how do you know if God's telling me to do something or not? And my response would be, well, my sheep know me and they hear my voice. That's what Jesus said about his people. And so I think if you're struggling to understand and discern the voice of God, there's a good chance that you're not spending enough time with him. Have you guys ever met twins before, or known twins? And you could talk to them on the phone. If you know them well enough, you can tell their voices apart. Right? Looking easy, right? But you can even tell their voices apart because you spent enough time with them. I had these friends, we called them the twins. They were twins, and growing up, and I couldn't tell them apart for the life of me. And then the more I spent time with them, it was Brandon and Brian Wright, and I just started to know them very well that I could tell them apart on the phone. You know, and it was like they would try to trick me, but they couldn't because I had spent enough time with them. Many Tony Hawk pro skater nights playing all night long, you know, literally staying up for 24 hours playing that game with the twins. And so I got to know them very well. And so that is my desire for myself and my relationship with God, but also my desire for you and your relationship with God is that you'd be able to discern the voice of God. And that's only possible by you spending time with him. And how has he chosen to reveal himself to us? Through his word. We have the life-giving word of God right in front of us, and yet many Christians are fairly illiterate on what the word has to say because they want to come on Sunday and have someone tell them what it says versus you study to show yourself approved and know what the word of God says. And so you won't know if I'm speaking heresy or not unless you read God's word, will you? Well, we tend to, oh, they're on TV, they must be true, or hey, they're on the internet, they've got a podcast, they must be smart. But unless you know the word of God, I mean, how are you going to discern right from wrong? And so Abraham knew that this was God. He came out, fell down on his face, and worshiped him. And notice what he does here in verse 6 through verse 8. He doesn't just worship him with words, but he worships him with his actions. He says, look, let me just make you some food. Let me just prepare like a little bit of cake for you. Let me wash your feet. I mean, his worship is not in word alone, but it's also in deed. Verse 6, so Abraham hurried into his tent to Sarah and said, quickly, make ready 3 measures of fine meal, knead it, and make cakes. And Abraham ran to the herd and took a tender and good calf and gave it to the young man, and he hastened to prepare it. So he took butter and milk and the calf, which he had prepared, and set it before them, and he stood by them under the terebinth tree, and they ate. So I love this. I love that Abraham, he comes in. He also gets his wife involved in this worship. So he's going out to prepare the calf and slaughter it and get that stuff ready. He's asking, hey, babe, hurry, you know, make some cakes inside. I'm going to go out here and do this. And so they are worshiping as a family, and they are bringing their best to the Lord. This is a perfect example of how we are to worship. We don't just worship in the songs that we sing. We don't just worship in the word that we read, but we worship in the actions that we take as well. And so faith without works is dead, right? It's very clear in Scripture. And so Abraham, he says, you know what? I'm not going to worship you if it doesn't cost me something. And I love there's a story in 2 Samuel chapter 24, verse 24. David, he's getting ready to erect an altar to the Lord and offer a sacrifice to the Lord. And this guy finds out that he needs to buy this, and David wants to buy this plot of land so he can build the altar and sacrifice to the Lord. The guy finds out that it's for King David, who's a celebrity. He is the man, right? And he says, you know what? You can just have it. And I love David's response to this offer just to take land. If I'm David, I'm like, sweet, I'm saving myself some money. I can worship the Lord and I can get free land. This is what David said. He said, no, but I will surely buy it from you for a price. Nor will I offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God, that which costs me nothing. Is this our heart in our worship to God? Do we have a sacrificial heart towards God? Whether it's your time, whether it's your money, whether it's your resources, whatever it is, do we have this same attitude and heart that Abraham had and that David had to the Lord? Abraham and Sarah gave their best to God. They took the best calf. They didn't take the sick one like Kyle would do. Like, that one's on its way out. Let's sacrifice that one. That would be what I would do. Abraham didn't do that. He took the best of the best. And it took time. Jacob, you've done this. You've slaughtered a deer, and you had to prepare it and all that stuff. That doesn't happen overnight, right? And that's a manly thing. It's awesome. I'm not a man like you. But it takes time, right? So not only did he do that, but he prepared it. And cakes, Bella makes bread every once in a while. How many of you guys bake bread? That's like a long, stinking process. And you know what? They don't have KitchenAid mixers back then where it's doing it for you. I mean, you are like, this is some elbow grease. I'm painting this picture because I want you to see what it costs them to worship the Lord. It wasn't just like, oh God, you are so good, I worship you. It cost them their time. It cost them of their resources. And it's not about the time and the resources. It's about the attitude of the heart behind the time and behind the resources. Like David said, I'm not going to worship the Lord. I'm not going to offer the Lord, my God, that which costs me nothing. They were hospitable to the Lord. And they worshiped him, not just by what they said, but what they did. So let me ask you this question. Is your life hospitable to the Lord? If the Lord were to come to your house, would he feel welcomed? If the Lord were to come into your family and your life, would he feel welcomed? Would we have the same heart and attitude that Abraham had towards the Lord? Are we giving our best to God? Verse 9, the story continues, and he says, and God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant. No, that's chapter 17. That's not chapter 18. All right, chapter 18. Then they said to him, where is Sarah, your wife? So she said, here I am, here in the tent. In verse 10, and he said, I will certainly return to you according to the time of life. So he's basically the Lord is telling him, look, I'm coming back in 9 months. That is the time of life. And behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. And Sarah was listening in the tent door, which was behind him. Now, wives, women, is this not the most accurate thing that the Bible has ever said? That the wife was just listening, right? How many of you guys like to ear hustle? Like my wife, like my daughter, right? The biggest ear hustler is me. I'm oblivious. I don't care. But Bella wants to know everything. Sarah wants to know everything. She's like, oh, did you see this thing and that thing? And she's like, I did like 15 minutes of research on Facebook and I found out this whole person's life story. Me, I'm just like, cool. You know, I don't care. But so anyways, Sarah's listening, right? She's like ear hustling. She's like, what's going on over there? And God's telling Abraham, look, in 9 months, you're going to have a son. And so Sarah, you can imagine, I mean, she's getting goosebumps, you know. Her heart is filled with wonder and excitement, and she's listening. And then now Abraham and Sarah were old in verse 11. They were old and well advanced in age, and Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. Do you think Sarah knew this very well? And verse 12, it says, therefore, Sarah laughed within. She didn't laugh out loud. She laughed within herself, saying, after I have grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord, being old also? And then the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I surely bear a child since I am old? Is there anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you according to the time of life. That's, again, 9 months. I'm going to come back, and Sarah will have a son. But Sarah denied it, saying, well, I didn't laugh. That wasn't me. You must have heard someone else. For she was afraid, and he said, no, but you did laugh. And so the angel of the Lord, or God himself, in the person of Jesus, is speaking with Abraham, and he is literally telling him, in 9 months, before it was like, I'm going to do it, and now he's giving a specific time frame. I'm going to come back this time next year, or this 9 months from now, and you're going to have a son, Isaac. And Sarah, still, she wants to believe, but she's like, I'm too old. I'm wrinkly. Like, I don't, my body doesn't work like it used to, right? It's not going to happen. And she laughed within herself. And God, knowing, being a discerner of the thoughts of the heart and the tensions of our heart, right, knows exactly what she's thinking. And notice what God does. God says, hey, Abraham, why did she laugh? Abraham's as dumb as I am. He didn't know she was paying attention. He's like, I don't know, you know? And I love just God's gentle rebuke there. Is anything too hard for the Lord? If I'm God, I'm fed up. They've already had an illegitimate child, Ishmael, right? They've already laughed in the face of God. They've already not trusted by leaving the promised land and going to Egypt. They lied to Pharaoh. I mean, the list goes on. I keep, you know, there's a laundry list of things that they did incorrectly, and that their lack of faith was totally evident. And yet God's gentle rebuke saying, is there anything that I can't do? Believe me and trust me. So Sarah laughed because she didn't believe that God could do the impossible. And I think for us, we have an understanding of God. We have an understanding that there's nothing impossible for him. We know that intellectually, but to believe that by faith is a whole different thing at times. Because we believe that God is great, but when we come up against a great challenge, we begin to doubt or lose our trust or lose our faith a little bit. And then Sarah lied about it. She's like, I didn't say that. And God said, no, you did. So Sarah was afraid that her lack of faith would come to the light. And it was her fear that caused her to lie. Have you guys ever lied out of fear before? And if you're not raising your hand, you're just a big liar now, right? I think we all have. I think we've been afraid about something. And so we've lied about it to get ourselves out of that situation. Has that ever been like, oh, that was a good idea. I'm so glad I did that. Never, right? Never, never, never. But we keep lying because we're idiots, right? We're lack of faith and we don't believe and don't trust that God has a better way. And you know what? By us telling the truth doesn't mean that God's not going to allow us to receive the correction that's needed. Just because we confess something or we tell the truth doesn't mean we're not going to be rebuked or there's not some sort of consequences to our actions. But God's not concerned with the consequences of our actions. He's like, oh, he's not trying to save us from those things. He's trying to purify our hearts. And so as we confess, and as Sarah, if she were to confess, I think God would have this conversation with her instead of with Abraham. And so I think Sarah's lying because she figured she could solve the problem that way. It would just go away. If I just told them, nah, I didn't lie, you know, or I didn't laugh, then that would somehow be better. But we are called to be men and women of integrity, and confessing our sins and confessing our lies is different than being caught and then fessing up to it. There's a difference there, right? Confessing is different than fessing up to something that you have been called out. How many of you guys have ever been called out on something and said, yeah, you got me, you got me, right? That's different than you coming to your spouse, your boss, your coworker, your friend, and saying, you know what, I've wronged you, I've done this, and I'm sorry. And that's hard to do, but the recipient of that respects and honors the one that would confess a lot more than they would respect and honor that one, or the if they got caught and then kind of fessed up to it, right? That was a confusing way to say it, but hopefully you got what I meant there. But there's a difference there in us confessing our sin and fessing up to being caught. And so as men and women of integrity, we need to be the ones that are forthcoming in that. It's going to be painful, but it's worth it. Okay, now the story here is going to transition a little bit. So this whole thing, he's promising Isaac to Abraham and to Sarah. And now we see the conversation is over. In verse 16, they begin to leave the house, and then it transitions to this idea of judgment. And it's kind of a weird transition, but hopefully it'll make sense. In verse 16, it says, then the men rose from there. So they have this conversation with Abraham and Sarah about Isaac. And looking towards Sodom, and Abraham went with them to send them on their way. So that was customary in that day, right? You had guests, I leave. Who knows? They probably stayed close to a day or maybe overnight. No, we don't know exactly. But now they were on their way. Their bellies were full. Their feet were washed. They had been served well. And they're heading towards Sodom, looking towards Sodom. What do we know Sodom for? Bad, bad people, right? Deceitful people, wicked people. This is where who lives? Lot, right? And then God already had to rescue Lot, or Abraham. God, through Abraham, had to rescue Lot one time from Sodom, and then we see Lot goes right back there. And so Lot is in Sodom, and now God and these two angels are looking towards Sodom and says, it's going to burn. You know, the judgment is coming. So this is what's going on here. So Abraham is walking with them towards that. And then verse 17, it says, and the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? So the judgment that's going to be pronounced upon Sodom, should I keep it from Abraham? God's having this conversation kind of out loud. Since Abraham, God still speaking, shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him, for I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they may keep, or they keep the way of the Lord, to do righteousness and justice, and that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. And the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, I will go down now and see whether they have come or have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me. And if not, I will know. So Abraham walks with God. Another just little application there is Abraham is walking with the Lord. Are we walking with the Lord? So he's walking with him, and God has this conversation kind of with himself about whether or not he should loop Abraham in on what he's going to do, right? Do you think God is like really questioning himself? Should I do this? Like, no. But the whole idea is that Abraham is around it, that he's seeing it, so that Abraham or God can reveal to Abraham God's heart for justice and righteousness. This is the whole idea. He knows that Sodom and Gomorrah is an evil city, right? And so God needs to explain to Abraham, who's going to be the leader of the Jewish people, the depravity of sin and the graveness of sin, that it has to be dealt with. It has to be dealt with. And so he's having this conversation, and this becomes important for Abraham's development. In verse 19, he says this. I can find it. Verse 19, for I have known him in order that he, speaking of Abraham, may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. This is really important. God is revealing the depravity of Sodom and Gomorrah to Abraham so that Abraham knows what a big deal sin is. Because Abraham is supposed to teach the children of Israel and all of his descendants as they come the way of the Lord, to do righteousness and to live justly. This is his command to teach the people. This is also your command. Fathers, dads, this is your responsibility to teach your kids to do righteousness and to live justly. This is a responsibility that God has placed on us more than he's placed on anyone else. And so Abraham is getting a sense of what's important to the Lord and what's gonna happen. And then verse 22, the story continues, and it says this. Then the men turned away from there and went towards Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. And Abraham came near and said, would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? I love Abraham here. I love his boldness. Two things stick out to me in verse 22. That says, Abraham stood before the Lord, and Abraham came near to the Lord. This is really, really key. I think I get the picture of Abraham. They're on their way to go destroy, right? There's sin. We have to deal with sin. And Abraham, why do you think Abraham cares? Who's in Sodom and Gomorrah? Lot, his family, right? Not only Lot, but Lot's wife, their kids, their daughters-in-laws. Like, there's about 10 of them, and we'll get to that. There's about 10 of his family members living there. And Abraham loves Lot. I mean, that's why he brought Lot. He felt this responsibility to be Lot's dad because Lot's dad died, and that's his nephew. So he feels this responsibility, and it's almost like they're on their way. God's on his way to destroy it, and then Abraham steps in front of God and says, wait a minute. Like, are you sure you want to do this? You know, and me, I'm like, that's kind of, it's got some guts to do that, right? To stand in front of the Lord as God's going to do, to righteously judge these people. But Abraham interceded for the righteous people living in Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, would you consider Lot righteous? What about Lot's wife? We'll get to that in the next couple weeks. Would you consider her righteous? No. She got smoked because she looked back and was like, I missed my sin, right? That's to come. But Abraham interceded for his family. And he does it by drawing near to the Lord. It says that Abraham stood before the Lord. And it says that Abraham came near to the Lord. I get the sense that he kind of was like, hey, you know, let's talk. Wait a minute. Let's talk. You've seen those movies, right? Like, well, don't shoot. You know, like, well, we can work this out, God. We can work this out. There's people that I love and care about there. There's people that I would rather you not judge living there. Can we come to some sort of agreement? Now, does God negotiate with terrorists? No, right? So God is not, but what he's doing here is he's allowing Abraham to have a heart for people. And he's allowing Abraham to intercede on behalf of his family. The Bible says in James chapter 5, verse 16, I have the scripture. It says, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Effective intercession always begins with drawing near to the Lord. Have you guys ever just been on your knees about a situation before the Lord? I've shared this before. My grandma, who pretty much raised me, her and my papa raised me, she died of breast cancer in 2009. And she was already old, right? So it wasn't like she was young and came down with breast cancer. She was already in her 70s when she came down with breast cancer. But I remember, and I can still confess to this day, that I've never prayed so much and been so fervent about prayer, about anything, like I was in that situation. And I felt like my prayers were fervent. I was on my knees every single day. And my prayer was, God, obviously heal her. And then if you choose not to, like, just help me through the grief and help me get through it, right? Recognizing that, you know, odds were stacked up against her, believing that God could heal, but also wasn't going to go as far as say, God, if you don't do this, then I'm losing my faith and trust. But I was fervent in my prayers, and I was, but I, on the outside, it didn't look like they were very effective because she ended up passing away. Well, God gave me the peace that God, she is ultimately healed. She loved Jesus. She was the spiritual patriarch of the family, right? And so God just said, you know what? She's healed. Like, she's not healed in the way that you would hope. We'll give her 10 more miserable years on this jacked up earth, or she can be in the presence of me. You know, so obviously we miss her. And we loved her, and we love her, but she's in a way better spot than she would if she would have been healed with a chemotherapy body that's just torn apart, you know? And so God did answer my prayers. It just wasn't the way that I was hoping. But here Abraham is interceding on behalf of his family. There's a commentator that I love. You've probably heard me quote him, and I've used a lot of his stuff in my messages before, but David Guzik, and he says this about the idea of fervent prayers. He says, Much of our prayer, this is your prayer, my prayers, are not effective simply because it is not fervent. It's offered with a lukewarm attitude that virtually asks God to care about something that we care little about. Effective prayer must be fervent, not because we must emotionally persuade a reluctant God, but because we must gain God's heart by being fervent for the things that he is fervent for. And I love that quote because it is so true. Sometimes we half-heartedly throw up a prayer, Lord, rub it up, thanks for the grub, amen, God, you know, whatever it is, and there's no heart behind those prayers. Now, I believe that Abraham's heart towards his family was very sincere and very fervent, and we're going to see what God does here. And then Abraham's heart was broken for his family and the potential judgment that his family was going to face. And so he intercedes on behalf of them. Verse 24 says, he says, look, suppose there were 50 righteous within the city. Would you also destroy the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous that were in it? So he starts this negotiation with God. He says, well, hey, just for instance, what if, just saying, what if there were 50 righteous people? Would you like spare the righteous? And God's response here in verse 25, it says, well, far be, well, no, let's back up. This is bold here in verse 25. He says, far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous would be as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? So the Lord said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within this city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes. So Abraham begins to question God, but I look at this, I'm like, whoa, that's like really gutsy. You know, I can't believe he's doing that. But this goes to show he knew the heart and the character of God. He wasn't saying, like, you wouldn't do that, would you? He's saying, I know you wouldn't do that because he knows the heart and mind of God. He knows that God loves to do righteousness or loves righteousness and loves to enact mercy on people. The fact that you are sitting and have life in your body and breath in your lungs proves that very point, that God loves mercy. And so he said, I know you, God. I know you wouldn't do that. And God doesn't respond with a lightning bolt as Kyle God would, right? He says, you know what? You're right. I won't do that. If there are 50 righteous there, I won't do it. Because it's not within the Lord's heart to judge the righteous. 2 Peter verse 3 or chapter 3 verse 9 says the Lord is not slack concerning his promise as some count slackness, but is long suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God's heart is that every single person would come and repent of their sin. And so he's not slack concerning his coming, right? He's not lazy. He didn't forget to show up. God's allowing people to come to repentance before he enacts judgment. This is a perfect example of what's happening here in Sodom. And Abraham is actually praying within the will of God. John 14, 13 and 14, it says, and whatever you ask, Jesus speaking, in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. This was obviously within the heart and the character and the will of God to spare these people. Because if it wasn't, he wouldn't have. So Abraham's heart is being aligned with God's heart, and he's praying and he's asking, he's pleading, he's interceding in accordance with the will of God. That's the key. It's not that if you pray hard enough to get your new car that you're going to get a new car. If it ain't God's will, it ain't going to happen, right? You need to be finding out what the heart and the will of God is and pray along those lines. What the Bible says, you know, we have some prosperity preachers that say, look, if you just pray hard enough, then you'll get it. Like, God will do anything that you ask for. I'm like, well, wrong heretical theology there. We must pray within the will of God, and then God will accomplish his will. Right? He has to change our heart. We don't change his. So then story continues in verse 27. He says, well, then Abraham answered and said, well, hey, hold on, wait a minute there. Indeed, now I, who am but dust and ashes, have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. So he's like, hey, you know me, I'm nothing. I'm a nobody. But if you would just listen to me just for a minute, that would be really great. And verse 28 says, suppose there were five less than 50. So there are 45, God. What would you do in that case? Would you destroy all of the city for lack of five? I mean, that's just five people. So he said, God, if I find there 45, I will not destroy it. And he spoke to him again and said, well, hey, look, hold on. Just suppose, just for a minute, just bear with me, that there should be 40. Just 40. I mean, that's not that many. He said, well, I will not destroy it for the sake of 40. And then he said, let not the Lord be angry. He's pushing the limits here and he knows it, right? He's like, well, don't be mad. But if, hey, look, let not the Lord be angry and I will speak. Suppose 30 should be found there. So he said, I will not do it if I find 30 there. And he said, indeed, if I have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord, suppose 20 should be found there. So he said, I will not destroy it for the sake of 20. And then he said, well, let the Lord not be angry. He's kind of repeating himself here over and over and over again. He's like, well, I'm just going to keep going until God smacks me or something, you know? He says, verse 32, then he said, well, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak, but once more, suppose 10, just 10, should be found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for the sake of 10. And so the Lord went his way as soon as he had finished speaking with Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. So he's like, he's negotiating. You ever been, like, if you work in like the trades, sometimes there's customers. I used to lay hardwood floors for a while, and you get certain customers that just love to haggle, right? And this is the sense that I'm getting here with, like, Abraham. You know, he's a good, shrewd Jewish businessman. You know, he's like, hey, wait a minute. Like, if there's this 50, how about 45? How about 40, 30, 20? And finally gets down to 10. Now, why did he stop at 10? Why didn't he go to 5 or 1? Well, there's probably 10 of his family members in Sodom and Gomorrah. Right? So he has a number in mind. He's being very specific about what he's asking for. He's working up the courage to finally just ask, God, please spare my family. But God does it. God does it. And it's a victory, if you will, for Abraham. And it builds his faith for sure that God would do such a thing, is to spare the life of these 10 that he's specifically asking for. And it just speaks to the character of God, that he loves mercy, that he loves grace. So it's interesting how God and Abraham have this interaction here. Me, I'm like, I wouldn't dare have the courage to go before the Lord and ask. But I wonder, and this is just a question for us to ponder, I wonder if God wants us to be like that with him. I wonder if he would want us to be very specific in our prayers and to be very persistent in our coming to him. If nothing else, God will change our mind or heart, you know? And I wonder, like, if we pray, okay, God said no, well, I guess kind of walk from my tail between my legs, kind of walk on my own way, you know? But what if God's like, I guess you didn't want it that bad. I guess you didn't care enough to really continue to come to me in prayer. But I just see Abraham's persistence and this interceding on behalf of his family, a family that didn't deserve it. And this is, man, this is a picture of Jesus. Jesus interceding on our behalf who didn't deserve it. Romans 5, verse 8. God demonstrates his own love towards us that while we were still sinners, that's when Christ died for us. What a beautiful picture of someone who did not deserve the grace and the righteousness and the mercy of God. And yet he lavishly spent it all on us. And we didn't ask for it. We didn't deserve it. And yet God, in his grace and his goodness and his sovereignty, saw it fit that we would be saved. That I'm saved. I can't speak for you. I know I'm saved. I know that Jesus has rescued me from my sin. And it was because we had someone interceding for us, and that was Jesus. How many of us have unsaved friends or family members that we can be like Abraham and interceding on their behalf? I know I do. And so this is what spoke to me this week, and this is the application that I drew personally from it, and maybe this is the same application that you are going to draw from it. But Abraham's persistence in his prayer changed his heart, And God did it. God did it. And he didn't do it because the people in Sodom were so righteous. He did it because he's gracious and he's good. And so I want to challenge us and encourage us to be praying for those who are unsaved in our family or people we work with or our friends or just whoever it might be. We may look at Abraham's persistence and kind of laugh like I was kind of making a joke out of it. But at the end of the day, God obviously loved that and welcomed that and was excited to have that conversation. This is the kind of heart that God wanted to draw out of Abraham. Abraham was going to be a man that was going to lead the people, the Jewish people, right? And this is the character that he was developing in Abraham, to intercede and have a heart for people and to see sin being judged and wanting to intercede on behalf. And we see the same heart in Moses later as he's interceding for the people. He's up on Mount Sinai. He says, God, please don't kill them. Do we care enough to intercede for those who don't know Jesus? Not because they're worthy, but because they are made and created in the image of God, and we want to see them in heaven with us one day. This is the heart we need to pray for. If you don't have that heart, ask God to give you that heart. Ask God to give you a care and a concern for those who don't know Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for cool stories like this in Scripture. They're not just stories, rather, but they are, they're real life events that took place, and there's real life application for us. And the application for me this morning is to be fervent in my prayer life for just the unsaved, and not even just the unsaved, but just fervent my prayer life in general. Lord, and so help us as a people to care enough. Lord, help us as a church to love people, as we know that you look at the world and you look what's going on in the world today, and there's obviously, we are in a collision course with your wrath, God, and I pray that you would save, Lord, that there would be another great revival in this country before your return, Lord. And so we just ask that you'd help us here in Murfreesboro to be the spark and at the tip of the spear there, to live not just in our own little shells and our own little world, going to work and coming home and not opening our doors to say hello to anyone, but you'd help us to live lives of community in our community, loving our neighbors and loving those around us. Lord, give us a heart that Abraham had, and give us your heart. We pray these things in your name, Jesus. Amen.